Well, let us open God's word together to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to read together from verse 44 to verse 50. John chapter 12, verse 44 to verse 50. The title for the message this morning is Christ Reveals the Father. Christ reveals or shows or points to the Father, and he did this, of course, in all of his ministry. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on these verses, suggests that they are actually a synopsis of what's gone before. That may be or it may not be, but it's certainly it is a synopsis, whether or not it's written by John, or whether it's a new message from the Lord Jesus directly, or just the, as we said, a synopsis of what Christ had been doing and saying in the verses to this point, we don't know for sure. So John chapter 12, and reading from verse 44 to verse 50. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And so reads God's precious word to us. This last section of chapter 12 brings us back to a key theme in the Gospel of John, that is of Christ's desire and mission to bring glory to God, his Father. Back in chapter 4 and verse 34, we read, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In chapter 6 and in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." The psalmist predicts of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." We completely miss the character of Christ if we do not see this element, if we do not see this principle as the driving principle of Christ, and that is to bring glory to the Father. Some use this to diminish the character of Christ, to almost bring him down, not as God, to bring him down and say he's not God. How could God say such things? And yet, this is further proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact God the Son of God, because he was totally wrapped up in his love for the Father and his desire to do the Father's will. And again, this is so important for our salvation, because this answers to Adam's disobedience. It answers to the fact that Adam did serve himself. Christ served his God. And by virtue of that, Christ becomes our Savior, not just in dying for our sins, but in that principle of obedience that we have not given and never would have given, and in fact done everything opposed to God's command. So Christ's salvation, the salvation that Christ brings, is just as real in his obedience, or as theology calls it, his active obedience. When theology speaks of Christ's active obedience as talking about him in his life obeying the will of God. Then when theology refers to his passive obedience, it relates to his giving himself to the death of the cross. But both are obedience, and we're saved by the will of Christ. And the will of Christ was to bring glory to the Father. We have five points that we want to look at in these seven verses. I'll give you the points as we go. I won't give you them now. The first one is in verse 44. Faith in Christ is in fact faith in the Father. Faith in Christ is in fact faith in the Father. Verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Now, the phrase there, "believeth not on me," is obviously not to be taken literally. As John Gill in his commentary says, it's not to be understood simply and absolutely, for this would be a contradiction in terms. They that believe in Christ do believe in him, and they do right to believe in him. Christ is the object of faith. He is proposed as such in the gospel, and it is the Father's will and his own advice that his people should believe in him. But then those that truly believe in him do not believe in him as a mere man, but as God, as the Son of God, and not as separate from or to the exclusion of his Father. So it's not that the Lord Jesus is saying you don't in fact believe in me. He's saying really what you're doing in believing in me, you are also believing in the Father. And this is a rebuke to the Jews, because they claim to believe in God. But what the Lord Jesus is doing here is saying you're proving that you don't in fact believe in the Father. He says earlier, if you believe in God, you would believe also in me. And that's what he's saying here in different words. So in John chapter 13, the next chapter, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." The Apostle Peter brings us this point in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 21, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Who by him," by Christ, "we believe in God," we do believe in God, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory," and here's the point, "that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, the important principle here is, and we'll see this in the next point as well, we cannot believe in God without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot believe in God without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the principle, and that is a foundational principle of the gospel. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me." It's not just, and Paul says in another place that, you know, we used to think of Christ after the flesh, or as one of the modern translations says, from a human point of view, we do so no longer. In other words, some people think that if they met Christ in the flesh, they would believe in him. But that's not the case. Christ is saying that you're mistaken if you just see me as a man. If that's all you see, if all you are reckoning in is what you see in the flesh, it says in Isaiah, doesn't it, that he had no form that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing particularly special about the appearance of Christ. So he's saying is that our faith must be more than just what the flesh perceives. Which leads us on to our second point in verse 45, which is to see or to perceive Christ is to see or perceive the Father. Why do I bring in the word perceive there? The verse says, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Again, it's reinforcing the first point. Seeing Christ is not just about seeing him with our physical eyes. It's not just about having an encounter with the man. It's perceiving who and what he is. It's seeing beyond just the physical appearance. Let me put it this way. God is abstract apart from Christ. God is abstract. We cannot know God apart from Christ. And that is true in every religion. Think about this for a moment. Every religion that claims to believe in God, they speak in generalities about God. Yes, and they use even the right words. God is holy, God is gracious, God is just. But they are abstract notions in one sense apart from Christ. Christ brings into focus all those thoughts, all those ideas. So every attribute of God is given. It's just like if you take a camera and you have the camera, you have the lens, you look through the lens, and then suddenly you notice that you can't quite clearly see. Christ is that which gives proper focus to the attributes and characteristics of God. So God is abstract apart from Christ. God, in a sense, is unknowable apart from Christ. So back in John chapter 1, verse 18, we often quote it, don't we? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath revealed him, or made him known. So therefore, all the encounters with God in the Old Testament were encounters with the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's why Isaiah is quoted in John chapter 12 and verse 41, seeing his, or seeing Christ's glory, and he spake of him. In chapter 14 we have a very important passage in this context. Just turn with me to John 14 and verse 6. Jesus speaking to Philip saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a classic gospel text. But then he elaborates on this. He expands on this thought in verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Again, he's saying this to Philip, the apostles. And they did know him in one sense. But he's challenging their knowledge, saying that they don't really know him as they should. Because if you really knew me, you would know my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. And that's, again, a very strong support in the context of the doctrines of grace, because they knew him not by experience so much as by the gracious gift of God in Christ. Then Philip responds in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. See, he still doesn't understand. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's enough. If you just show us God. Just show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And the whole point of all these verses is to emphasize to us that we can only know God in the person of Christ. As the scripture says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God, and this is a really important one. It really puts in a few words what I've been trying to say. God is invisible apart from Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see or perceive God without Christ. Christ is the very reflection of what is invisible. How do we illustrate that? So hard, but it's a declaration of this truth. Cyril of Alexandria, speaking on our text, says as if Christ was saying, when you believe on me, who for your sakes am a man like yourselves, but who also am God by reason of my own nature and because of the Father from whom I exist, do not suppose that it is on a man that you are setting your faith. That's what Christ is saying to them. For I am by nature God, notwithstanding that I appear like one of yourselves. In other words, if you judge it just upon human sight, you'll say, well, there's no difference. For as much therefore as I am with him that has begotten me, your faith will assuredly pass also to the Father himself, because I am one with him. And that's why Christ says all those things in the Gospel of John. I and the Father are one. In other words, what he's saying is that you cannot believe God apart from me, and if you believe in me, you are believing in the Father. This union that exists between the Father and the Son works both ways. We cannot believe in God without Christ, and if we do believe in Christ, we have God as well. That's the point of the Gospel. And that's why John 14:6 says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the importance of faith in Christ, the importance of perceiving who Christ really is, God manifest in the flesh. But then thirdly, Christ is the light in the midst of darkness. Christ is the light in the midst of darkness. Verse 46. Look at verse 46 of John 12. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now notice three things here. First of all, the reality, then the resource, and then the reason. First of all, the reality. The reality of Christ coming into the world. Many people today will put doubt on this fact. Even though there's more evidence for the existence of Christ than for probably nearly every other historical figure, yet people deny this very reality that Christ did actually come into the world. And that shows again the desperate state of man's heart. Man will do whatever he can do to deny Christ, even to deny that in fact he ever lived in the world. Christ said, I am come a light into the world, which shows us secondly the resource. Not only did Christ definitely come into the world, but he came to be the light in the world. So in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. My brethren, we only have to consider for a few moments the world in which we live to realize the darkness, the spiritual darkness that is in this world. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has come to be that wonderful resource so that we should not abide or remain in that darkness. So Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. Just like the sun. Just like, I don't know if you've ever gone in the the early morning to see the sunrise. You see the first glimmers of the sun and then the glory of the sun arising. And this is the idea of Isaiah 60 and verse 2. There's gross darkness covering the earth, spiritual darkness, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory as the glory of the sun shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Everything in all creation, in that sense, is designed to display and to illustrate the gospel. So even that image of the sun rising from the darkness is designed by God to illustrate the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining upon us who were by nature captives of darkness. And then thirdly on that point, the reason, the reality, the resource, the reason of whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There are 3 points here as well. We have the offer, the object, and the outcome. The offer of the gospel. It's wonderful. The offer of the gospel that whosoever believeth. The one essential ingredient from your perspective is to believe, is to trust what Christ said. The essential ingredient from our perspective is to actually believe what Jesus Christ said in the gospel. To take hold of Christ's promise, as the catechism said in the gospel. Whosoever believes, whosoever trusts. It's the great distinguisher, it's the great distinguishing factor between the lost and the saved. This morning, ask yourself the question, do you actually believe in Christ? Do you actually believe what he has said, who he is? That's the offer of the gospel. Whosoever believeth. But then the object of the gospel is believeth on me. It's not believing in yourself. It's not believing in your ability. It's not believing in your repentance. It's not even believing in your believing. It's believing on him. Believing in him. He is the great object, focus of the gospel. Whosoever believeth on me. And then the wonderful outcome, the offer, whosoever, the object, believeth on me. The outcome, should not abide in darkness. What a wonderful outcome of the gospel. Should not abide in darkness. Yes, by nature, we are darkness. As Paul says, I think, to the Ephesians, we were, by our very character and nature, we were darkness. In the darkness, and darkness itself. But the outcome of the gospel is that we don't remain there. So he says in another place, we have been translated, transferred, changed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We don't remain where we are by nature because of the grace of the gospel. Because of the promise of Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. It's faith in that that saves us. That's what it boils down to. I was saying to someone yesterday, that the longer I live as a Christian, the more I desire to make the gospel simple. And I'm not saying I always achieve that. But that's the great need, because what we believe in, brethren, is not just some academic religious principle. This is the saving of our soul. This is about where we're going to spend eternity. When Christ says these words, nine words, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide, 10 words, not abide in darkness. Those 10 words are the difference between heaven and hell. Those 10 words will determine your eternal destiny. whether you will spend eternity with God in heaven or not. So speaking of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, these words are spoken of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And beautiful language here, listen to this. And will hold thine hand. Every one of us probably remember when we were children being held by the hand of our parents. And here back in Isaiah 42 verse 6, God the Father, speaking of God the Son, I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Why? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The great purpose of the Son of God is to deliver us from our darkness. But notice what it says. Notice what Isaiah 42 verse 7 says. Before the bringing out of the prisoners from prison, they first of all must have their eyes opened. The problem with the unconverted is that they don't even realize that they're in prison. They think all is okay. And yet in Isaiah 42 verse 7, the first thing that needs to happen is that their eyes need to be opened again, just like Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. As soon as Christ said those words, Lazarus come forth, so one of the first things that happened after the first heartbeat was that Lazarus' eyes were opened and he realized, I'm in a tomb. I'm in grave clothes. And Lazarus, obviously at that point, wanted to leave the grave. Wanted to leave the tomb. The reason why there's so few people today in this world that don't want Christ is they don't know that they're in prison. They don't know they're in darkness. Just like a blind person. Catherine works with the blind, and I'm assuming, although maybe not, but this is an assumption, that at night time when a blind person walks into a room, they don't turn the light on. And maybe some would do it as a sort of a habit. There's no need for it, because they've no comprehension or no sight, at least, of the darkness that exists outside of them. Because they're blind to it. And that's the way it is with the spiritually blind. They're blind to the darkness itself. Isn't that an amazing thought? The first thing that has to be done by the grace of Christ is that the blind eyes have to be opened so they can see the darkness that exists outside of them. First of all, the darkness is expelled inside so that the darkness outside might be fleed from. It says in Isaiah 42, 7, and them that sit, notice the phrase, them that sit in darkness, they're at ease in the darkness by nature. They sit there. But as soon as their eyes are open, they leave. So Augustine says, when he says that whoever believes in me may not abide in darkness, he makes it sufficiently clear that all have been found by him in a state of darkness. What Christ is saying is we are all by nature in the darkness. Back in John chapter 8, he says to the Jews, ye are of your children
the devil, darkness itself.
So the question for us all is, are we believing? Have we been delivered? Do we see the darkness around us? Do we see the darkness in us? Have our eyes been opened to the truth? Fourthly, the word of Christ, the basis of judgment. The word of Christ, the basis of judgment. Verses 47 and 48. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now in these two verses we have a striking contrast, but then also a union between the person of Christ and the word of Christ. I remember many years ago a certain Christian, a professing Christian, saying to me that, you know, there was, well, you follow the word of God and I follow the spirit of God, and as if to make some sort of distinguishing thing between the two. And yet we can't separate. We see that in these two verses. First of all, look at in verse 47, the ministry of his person. We see three things here: the response of unbelief, the response of Christ, and the reason of Christ. First of all, the response of unbelief. If any man hear my words and believe not, and we've said this many times, how could anybody not believe when they see the evidence of Christ? And yet that just proves the darkness that was in them. Proves the darkness that was in them. The response of Christ is, I judge him not. And then the reason of Christ, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So Cyril of Alexandria says, those who refuse to hear Jesus and accept saving faith will condemn themselves, for he who came to illumine came not to judge, but to save. Therefore, he who disobeys and subjects himself to the greatest miseries can only blame himself as justly punished. The scripture says in another place, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You don't have to reject it. You just have to neglect it. Just not think about it. Just ignore it. And this wonderful salvation, it's as if the illustration of the Old Testament, you know, when the people were bitten by the serpents, they were told all you have to do to be healed was simply look. Notice in that account, they weren't told to look with earnestness, with strong faith. They were simply told to look. And it says in the text that as soon as anyone was bitten and they looked, they were healed. So we're not commanded, this is the point, we're not commanded to have great faith in Christ. We're not commanded to have, you know, the faith that we might see in others. We're simply told to have faith, trust in Christ. You're exercising faith now. You believe the roof of this building is not going to fall, and you weren't even aware of that faith until I mentioned it. You know, but you have faith that this roof is not going to collapse on top of you. That's why you're sitting here. And now you realize the faith you had was not great faith, it was just inherent faith. The Lord Jesus said, if you have faith even as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Why does he say that? Show that it's not the amount of faith that is the issue. It's the essence or the quality of the faith. If you have one mustard seed shred of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what the scripture says. fact, in Mark's Gospel, I think it's chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "How is it that you have no faith?" Stronger than the other gospel, which has little faith. No faith. And the ministry of his word in verse 48, we see three things here as well. So the concord, the certainty, and the content. The concord of the person and word of Christ. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." We have never met the Lord Jesus in the physical sense. But we meet with his words even now. And the way to accept or to reject Christ is to accept or reject his words. So the Lord Jesus is doing here, he's putting his person and his word together as one. The word of Christ is that which we have real communion with. And by having communion with the word of Christ, we have communion with Christ. And that's why many people who are separated by a long distance often treat precious. I heard a story during the week of certain schools in this country, orphanages and so on, and where letters were written to the people who are in these orphanages and homes and so on, and they wrote letters, but those letters were kept by the ones who owned and ran the institutions. Terrible thing to do, because the words of those we love are precious to us, aren't they? The words of Christ is precious to us, and that proves to us that Christ is precious. And at the end of John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, "Will you go also?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." The words of Christ. The only way we know Christ is by knowing his words. We believe in his word. We believe in Christ by believing in his word. And we know Christ by knowing his word. And the certainty of judgment. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." The certainty of judgment. It's pointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a judgment day. There is a day of judgment. And then thirdly, the content of judgment. "The word that I have spoken, the same, that very word, the same shall judge him in the last day." A lot of people sort of fool themselves by the foolish thought that God judges based upon emotion. That God's judgment is an emotional thing. No, that's not the case. God's judgment is based upon his word. And not only that, listen to this. The scripture says, "By our words we shall be condemned, and by our words we shall be acquitted," set free. By what we say. It's a fearful thing. You know, when you hear people and they say things like, "Well, I've got an issue, I have a few issues with God, and I have things I want to say to him," and you know, and so on, and those words will be held to them on the day of judgment. That's why, brethren, when we say things honestly from the heart that we deserve the judgment of God, that is a good thing to say. Only if it's said genuinely, not as some sort of ploy. Because in Corinthians it says that if we judged ourselves, we should not come into judgment. When the man said in Luke's Gospel, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," a sinner in the text, the sinner is the real meaning. He went away justified. We live in a world that tries to justify itself. And if the word of Christ stands opposed to all the false dreams and imaginations and claims of man, the word that I have spoken, you see, Christ as the judge has given his judgment. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Christ has given his final verdict upon this world, and he's shown us the way of salvation. And that is to trust in him. So Augustine notes on this, he makes it sufficiently clear that he himself will judge the last day, for the word that he speaks is himself. Just like we say that the word of Christ is the word of God, therefore he's God. Christ's word is himself. Your word is part of yourself. Augustine also notes here that those who actually hear the word of Christ have a greater urgency to believe it. A greater urgency to believe when you hear the word of Christ. And then lastly, in the last two verses, he speaks, the Lord speaks on behalf of and from the Father. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Four things here. The silence, the sending, the satisfaction, and the submission. The silence, the sending, the satisfaction, and the submission. First of all, the silence of Christ, for I have not spoken of myself. The Lord Jesus did not spend his time trying to vindicate himself, but to bring all the attention of man to God the Father. That was his mission. We come right back to the first point again. His mission is to bring the glory, the attention to the Father. He did not live to promote self. He made himself, Philippians 2, of no reputation. He humbled himself. He did not exalt himself. In fact, it's only in the context of the cross when he talks about himself being lifted up. His greatest act of self-denial became the greatest act of him being exalted. It's a wonderful principle, isn't it? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. The silence of Christ, and secondly, the sending by the Father. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. Which means Christ lived by the will and command of God. So whatever he said I should say, and what I should speak. He was sent as an ambassador by the Father. And that's why, as the ministers of Christ, as co-workers with God, we simply say what God says. So I was reading an article about preaching there during the week, and said that the job of the preacher, the call of the preacher, is simply to say what the Word says. You can do no greater thing than simply to declare what God's Word says. Third point, the satisfaction of Christ. This is a wonderful point here. Look what it says. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. There's a confidence in those nine words. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Lasting. Christ could stand confidently saying the command of God, preaching the words of God, knowing that in the very words of God is life, but not just life, life everlasting. Everlasting life is contained in the very commandment and word of God. The scripture says, the entrance of thy word brings life, gives life, gives light. It's see this constant idea of the darkness and the light, don't we? The life from the dead. That's why when people represent Christianity just as a sort of a way of life, they miss the whole point that the central nature of Christianity is this gospel which distinguishes between the eternal or the everlasting darkness and the everlasting life and light that the gospel alone can bring. Let me ask you the question. Do you have the same satisfaction that Christ had? Do you know? Do you know that His commandment is life everlasting? That's why at the end of Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's easy and it's light for those who are convinced of this. If we feel the life and the light from the Word of God, well, then it becomes easy to obey Him. You see, the one who is in darkness, let's use an illustration which just comes to mind. If I am in prison and the king tells me to do all sorts, and it's the king who's put me in prison, and all that I know of the king's attitude towards me is an attitude of condemnation, and the king's command comes, that command I'll hate. But if the following day the king enters the prison and takes me out of the prison and takes off the prison clothes and puts on royal robes and gives me his share of the kingdom, and then asks me to do more than that, changes my very heart to love him, then his command becomes the joy of my soul. That's what God has done for us. And that's why when we bring the gospel to those who are in prison and those who hate God and think God has nothing but hatred for them, and we give them the Word of God, that is a burden to them. See, when the Lord Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, again, he was showing the difference between those who don't know God and those who do know God. Yes, it's easy and it's light when we've been set free from the shackles of condemnation and the law. And then fourthly, the submission of Christ. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Some people, when they're, I'm like this, you know, you get an object, an electrical object, and you try and put it all together yourself. You don't read the manual. You try and operate it yourself, and what happens? You tend to suffer the consequences. Well, if that's true of a silly illustration like that, how much more is it true when we deviate from the very words of God when it comes to our souls? And that's why Christ said that he submits to the very command, every word of the Father, because he knows that it's only in the command and word of God is there true freedom, is there true life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I just communicate his word. I communicate his will. I communicate his command, because in his command is life everlasting. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, and all that we see in creation came into being. So as we close, let us consider five applications that's given to us by Whitelaw. It gives us five applications. First application, thankfulness for the gospel message. As sinners, we should be thankful. that we have the glad tidings, the good news of life everlasting. Secondly, watchfulness against the sin of unbelief. Watchfulness against the sin of unbelief. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Thirdly, prayer that the news of salvation may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the only way of salvation. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his field. Fourthly, trustfulness that we may escape the judgment of the last day. Trust in God that we may escape the judgment of the last day. And then lastly, earnestness to lay hold of eternal life. The kingdom of heaven comes with violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not time, again, let me repeat an earlier point. It's not time to hesitate. It's not time to procrastinate. It's time to lay hold of eternal life, to take hold of Jesus Christ, and not even in spite of all your doubts, because of them. The more you doubt, the more you should take hold of Jesus Christ. We can illustrate that in many ways. So the person who's in the middle of the ocean, sinking, can only see one option, or so whatever that is, maybe a plank of wood, maybe a dinghy, whatever it is, and in moments of hesitation or doubt, just sort of does nothing. Whereas the danger demands that we take hold of the only way of escape that we see, and to take hold of it with all our might, as the woman who had the issue of blood, and she clung to Christ, seeking his blessing, seeking his cleansing. Do we with earnestness lay hold of eternal life? No lover wants another lover that is not sure. Are you sure of your need of Christ? Just like you would not be interested in being in a loving relationship with one who's not sure whether they want to be with you or not. Are you sure of your need for Christ? Are you sure of your need for Christ? Do you, and have you with earnestness laid hold of eternal life? Have that pictured, don't we, in Pilgrim's Progress? Where Christian is running away, in one sense running away, but running to, running away from the city of destruction, running to God. And the people are calling, his family's calling after him, and he's friends are calling after him. And what is Christian doing in the midst of all that? He's running and he's crying out, life, life, eternal life. That's what he wants. He's convinced that's all he wants. Are we with earnestness laying hold of life eternal? That's the great message that Paul gives to the Philippians. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on for the high calling of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What drove and what energized Paul was his absolute conviction that Christ was all that he needed. And that's why he writes to the Colossians that in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom. Everything that you could ever want is in Christ. Listen, we live in a society that's putting its vain hopes in all sorts of follies and foolishness. It's why the national lottery is so popular. People are living in the vain and empty hope that they will win the lottery. And even when they do win the lottery, it doesn't bring them the happiness that they have yearned for. To lay hold of Christ is all that we need. To lay hold of Him. It's a daily lesson we need to learn. It's a daily lesson. And it never stops being the need of the hour. See, some people think that, well, I laid hold, or I think I laid hold of Christ 5, 10, 15 years ago, but it made no difference. That's a foolish thing to say. The call to every one of us is to lay hold of Christ every single day. You see, if you say, I laid hold of Christ 5 years ago and it made no difference, the problem is you only laid hold of Him 5 years ago. We need to take hold of Christ every day. Every day. May God bless His word to our souls. In the Savior's name. Amen. We'll sing together from Psalm 136, the second version. Psalm 136 and verses 1 to 4. Page 281. Praise God, for He is kind, His mercy lasts for a give thanks with heart and mind to God of gods alway. Verse 3. The Lord of lords praise ye, whose mercies still endure. Great wonders only He doth work by His great power. God is able to save to the uttermost all they that come to Him by Christ, seeing He ever liveth to intercede for us. He is able. He is all powerful. He's willing. The question for us is, have we taken hold? Have we reached out in desperate faith, desperate need for the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Psalm 136, the second version, verses 1 to 4, will stand to sing. Praise God, for He is kind. His mercy lasts forever. We thank and praise You for Your kindness, for Your mercy, that You are a God who is able to save us if we come to Thee by Christ. And Lord, that You are the God who enables us to come, and we will never come except God enable us. Father, we pray that You would make us willing in the day of Your power. We thank you, O God, for the gospel that delivers us from the dungeon and the darkness of sin, brings us into the everlasting life and light of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we pray as we turn now to the Lord's table, O Father, that we would take hold of Christ, take hold of him, to need him, to desire him, to feed upon him in our souls. Lord, deliver us from the darkness of our own sinfulness, from the darkness of our own willful disobedience, and draw us to Christ with cords of mercy. Forgive us all our sins, and bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.